Good morning. How's everybody doing? As Tony said, my name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at RIV. I know a few of you, but not many of you on the West Side, so I thought I would intro by telling you a few little snippets about my life. Number one, I grew up one of 11 kids. And people used to ask me, wow, I get that a lot. What's it like being one of 11 kids? And I say, it's like being raised by a pack of wolves. Second fact about me is I am a diehard Ohio State Buckeye fan, so feel free to boo, get out of your system. Lived in Michigan for 25 years, I'm used to that. Third, I've been married to my wife, Anita, going on 30 years this December. We have 5 kids. We had 5 kids in a span of 5.5 years, which I recommend to no one. They are now adults living in 4 different states. And last but not least, as a 4-year-old, I used to have a box collection. I used to collect boxes of every size, of every shape. I used to give them away as birthday gifts and Christmas gifts to my family. I know, it's crazy. Funny the things a 4-year-old does. But I still have a box from my childhood, and that's what we're going to talk about today. It's a box I carry with me everywhere I go, every second of every minute of every day. I work with it, I sleep with it, I travel with it. It's massive, it's deep, and it's invisible. And you have one too. See, the one thing I didn't tell you about my childhood is it would be categorized as one of consistent verbal, emotional, and physical abuse. Not something you want to hear about on a public basis. 20 years ago, it wasn't something I could even talk about. My 4 brothers and I grew up working with my dad. He had a roofing business. And on a daily basis, if we didn't do exactly what we were expected to do by our dad, we were met with a verbal assault of, can't you do, lots of expletives, anything right? You worthless piece of blank, 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 can't you get this? Again and again, as an 8-year-old, as a 10-year-old, as a 12-year-old. And for some of you who come from those kind of broken environments as a kid, you grew up thinking that's normal, and yet down deep it's like, something's not right here, and I don't know what to do with it. So what did I do with it? I took all those emotions, all those hurts, all those wounds, and I shoved it into a box. I'm not going to deal with this. I don't even understand it. I am not going to process that. A key survival skill in my childhood was hiding. I used to come home from school or from work, and I would grab a couple comic books. I would climb up a tree and hide up on the top of our roof. Now, one nice thing about growing up in a roofing family was no one thought that was weird. But when you're in a house with 13 people, you don't have a lot of places to be alone. That was my refuge. I could be alone up there, and in those moments when that hurt and those wounds would try to eke out of that box, I would shove them right back down. Years later, I am now a skinny high school freshman. And in 8th grade, I was this height. I was 6'1", and I thought, if I keep growing, I could be a basketball star. So the freshman year, they have tryouts. 25 kids try out for the basketball team. They take 10. And we've gone through a series of cuts, and it's now the final day of practice, and we're down to 12 people. And I think, I got a chance. I think I can do this. After practice, coach calls me into his office, closes the door, and I don't even get a chance to sit down. And I still remember the words that came out of his mouth. I'd really like to keep you, Mark, especially with your height, but you're not good enough. Yeah, I was devastated. This feeling of rejection overwhelmed me. So I go into the locker room. All eyes are on me. Everybody knew. He got cut. I had this big lump in my throat, and these emotions are welling inside of me. So what did I do? I shoved them into that box. I am not dealing with this. I am not processing this. The feeling is too overwhelming. And throughout my teen years and going into college and for the rest of my life, I would find myself in situations where that box is getting triggered open. I didn't know it was being opened. I didn't want it opened. But stuff is now coming out. And when that box would get opened, do you know what came out? Anger. rage, a desire to hurt other people so they could not hurt me. People would describe me as aloof and distant, and they were absolutely right, because I was an angry guy. What's interesting, though, is anger is not what a 5-year-old Mark Brett put in that box. Anger is not what I put in that box in that locker room. What did I put in that box? The same thing each of you in your own backstory of brokenness, hurt, and insecurity you put in your box, and you don't want to talk about it either. And that's shame. Shame is a painful feeling deep within, something dishonorable, improper, worthless. To be shamed is to be disgraced. I like the way Brené Brown says it. She says this: shame is the most powerful master emotion. It's the fear that we are not good enough. See, a chunk of our identity is related to the things that we've done or the things that have been done to us that cause shame. And we take those parts of who we are and we cram it into a box, hoping never, ever to have it opened. In fact, we go to great lengths in our lives to secure this box. We take metaphorical duct tape, and you know what we try to do? We try to seal it up to make sure nothing could possibly get in this box. You know what my duct tape was and still is? I'll take achievement and success, try to wrap it around that box, hoping that that's enough to keep my shame at bay. Maybe for you, it's the approval of others. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's accumulating stuff. Maybe it's your curated social media feed. For some, it's I'm just going to numb myself so when the box kind of gets open, I don't feel anything. We do our best to seal that box with distractions in our life. But here's the truth. Eventually, your box is going to get open. Thrust open in moments of stress, rejection, or crises. Today, we're going to take a look at a passage in the book of John that deals with a person who can relate to this. It's the longest encounter Jesus had with anyone in the book of John, and we don't even know her name. And this is the Samaritan woman. For the most part, we are going to be in John chapter 4, if you have a Bible or mobile and you want to tap there, but for the most part, the verses are going to be up on the screen. So let's jump right into it. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. There are two ways to get to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Galilee. The one the Jews took, which is really bizarre, is they would go across the Jordan River north, cross back over the Jordan River, and head up to Galilee. It took longer. It was a lot harder than just going straight through Samaria. But here's the thing, and Noel talked about this a little bit last week. The Jews hated the Samaritans. To say that they did not hold a favorable opinion of them would be a gross understatement. They were a mixed race of Jewish and Assyrians. They were racial half-breeds, and that derogatory term was very real in that day. They also had this culturally weird form of Judaism, where it was kind of Judaism mixed in with some side religion. John states later in the passage, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So what route does Jesus pick? You got it, straight through the mountains into Samaria. Let's keep reading. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Give me a drink, Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. In this short passage, we learn a lot about the Samaritan woman and Jesus. Here is a woman with a reason to hide. She wanted to be alone. How do we know this? A couple things. One, this is a really strange time of day to fetch water. Normally, the women of any village would go at sunrise or sundown to get the water. It was cooler, and carrying water was a lot of work. They could also spend that time doing it together, socializing, living and commuting, making the time pass a little bit easier. But this woman avoided all of that by going at the one time of the day she wasn't going to see anyone. She went at high noon at the peak of the heat. What's more, we learn later in the passage, this is harvest season. It's the hottest time of the year. So she goes to this well doing the grueling work of hauling water at the absolute worst time of day. It would be like in Michigan in August when it's 100 degrees and 95% humidity doing yard work. You do not see people mulching in August when it's that hot. Nobody does that without a good reason. It gets stranger when you consider where this well is located. All the wells in Sychar were directly situated outside the walls of the city except one, this one. It's about a half a mile further down the road. So she passes by several perfectly good wells to get to this one. It'd be like living in Grand Ledge and driving into Williamson to get your groceries every week. There's more to the story. She went at this odd hour to this inconvenient well to avoid people. That's what shame does. Shame fears exposure. Shame wants to live in isolation to avoid all of that. Now, there's something unique about this well. It's Jacob's well. It had spiritual significance for both the Jews and the Samaritans. So it's also possible that she would go there to be alone, to have time to reflect, to have time to pray. We know later in this passage that she is a spiritually interested person. But on this particular day, she arrives at the well to see the last person a Samaritan woman who desired to be left alone wanted to see. A Jewish man, great, who asks her for a drink of water, even better. Now, it's easy in our social context to read that and go, what's the big deal? But in that period of time, in that culture, for a young, single rabbi to ask a Samaritan man for a drink would be a taboo. For a young, single Jewish rabbi to ask a Samaritan woman alone for a drink is absolutely unheard of. I like what Trilia Newbell said about this. She said, cultural lines, religious lines, ethnic lines, and gender lines mark dramatic rings around that well. But here's the thing about Jesus. He's not afraid to cross the lines. And in this place and in this time, Jesus has crossed the line. Let's keep reading in verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? So she's caught off guard by this. She asked him, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Now, Jesus has an interesting way of starting a conversation here, doesn't he? If you knew the gift of God and living water. What in the world is he talking about? So two pieces of context for us to grasp. Number one, where are they? They are in the country of Israel. Israel back then and to this day is about 70 to 80% desert. It is hot. It is sandy. I was there a couple years ago, and I can tell you, it is hot. Cities back then were developed around access to water. You planned your daily life and your travel about around having water with you or having access to water. And if you didn't do that, you died. And that was imprinted on you at a very young age. So water has significant meaning for people in this time and this place. Secondly, in the Old Testament, we see multiple prophecies about the Messiah that use this idea of fountains of living water as a metaphor for salvation. In the book of Zechariah, it says this. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea, in summer and winter alike. On that day, the Lord will become king over the whole earth, the Lord alone in his name alone. This is talking about the final judgment when the Messiah is going to come back and rule over all the earth. In Isaiah, we see another prophecy that God speaks. He says, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. So these two things are happening at the same time here. Jesus is asking her for this living water. And then back in verse 11, let's continue here. She answers, "Sir," the woman said, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this, quote, living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Do you see her inquiry here? "You aren't greater than Jacob, our father, are you?" Now, scholars debate both her tone and her posture with this statement. Some say she was being curious. Others would say she was being sarcastic. Maybe she was being a little bit of both. But you get a sense she's conflicted on this whole living water thing, right? And it's probably no different than when you and I sometimes, when we sit down and read a passage of Scripture, and we're kind of going, "I'm not sure I understand all this. Maybe there's pieces I'm missing. Maybe I need to connect more dots." So what does Jesus do? He connects the dots for her. Let's read in verse 13. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." So now hope is beginning to spring up in her mind. And at this point in the story, while she has bristled with her racial shame as a Samaritan, she's been able to hide her personal shame. Her box is safely tucked away, out of sight, out of mind. Until, you guessed it, Jesus decides to go there. Let's read in verse 16. "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Do you see what just happened here? Jesus went and did it. The one thing we all fear, the one thing she feared, and he does it. And he doesn't just poke or nudge her box. He flat out rips it open. She tried to dodge his inquiry with the statement, "I'm not married," which is technically true, but Jesus knew her and loved her too much to let it go. So what's he do? He calls her out on all of it. Five husbands living with her lover, it's all on the table. Now, in fairness to this woman, we don't know the backstory of all five of these marriages. Maybe some were arranged by her parents. Maybe some passed away. But what we do know is the totality of what she was trying to hide in her life is now out in the open for Jesus to see. The box is laid bare. No wonder she went to the well at noon. She was hoping to avoid the women of her small community who certainly would look down on her, be gossiping about her. More importantly, the men who knew her reputation as, quote, someone who probably got around. Instagram would have had a field day with somebody like this. She'd been trapped in this cycle of shame all of her life, and with a 15-second statement, Jesus puts it out in the broad daylight for him to see. My question for each of you is this: what do you do in your moments in your life when your box of shame gets opened? Think about that, because it does. You never plan it at a family event or something at work or something happens, and then all of a sudden, this gunk, this emotion is now eeping out, and you're like, where did that come from? I had mentioned I've been married to my wife, Anita, for 30 years. And when we were first married, we were working on a home improvement project together. I forget what we were doing. But I was trying to assemble something, and I was getting frustrated because I couldn't read the instructions, or you guys know the drill. And she just playfully says, "You're a big boy, you can figure it out." She poked my box. And remember what I said came out in my 20s when somebody would poke my box? Anger. And I remember this feeling of anger. And by the grace of God, I said nothing other than, "Honey, I don't know why, and I can't explain it, but those are words you can't use with me." And over the years, we've been able to unpack a lot of the gunk in my box. But in that moment, man, it was ugly. What do you do when that happens? And I can tell you, in the 30 years since then, in my journey, lots of failure, lots of time, my anger came spilling out. But what I've learned to do since becoming a Christ follower in my 20s is bring the box to Jesus before somebody else pokes it. Walking in the gospel with him is allowing Jesus to gently, graciously, and consistently deal with that. And in my journey, allow myself to be fully known by the one who bore the shame of the whole world on his shoulders. And I've been able to take those hurts and take those wounds to Jesus, who was betrayed, who knows the feeling of rejection, who knows shame, and he knows it full well. And as I've been able to do that, I've been able to be not only known by him, but known by others. And learning to walk in the beauty of the gospel and what the Bible declares about every single follower of Jesus Christ, that we are fully free and that we are a new creation. But here's the thing about the box. The box is never fully destroyed in our life, but the power it holds over our life weakens as we learn to walk in the gospel. And that's what Jesus does for this woman. She initially saw him as a Jewish man who disapproved of her, didn't understand what she'd been through, and wanted something from her. And for a lot of us, that's what we think of Christianity. But she didn't know he was on a mission. She didn't know that Jesus had to pass through Samaria just to find her at this well. She didn't know he was more than just a random Jewish guy passing through town, but in fact that he was the Messiah her people were longing for. And she certainly didn't know that he was about to break her out of her shame cycle. But for her to be broken out of her shame cycle, Jesus had to confront her sin. See, in her shame, she's hiding from both her sin and her past. And Jesus says to her, I know you. I know your sin. I know everything you've been through. When we are living with shame, we don't want to be fully known. Not by God, not by those close to us, nobody, because we fear exposure. But Jesus sees us even in our darkest, nastiest, ugly places. And you know what he does? In love, he meets us there. And he brings mercy and grace and love and forgiveness in that place. Only then can our cycle of shame be broken. Now, this woman responds the way many of us do the first time that someone gets that close to our box of shame. She changes the topic. In verse 19, she says, Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. So to get the attention off herself, it's like, squirrel, let's talk about that mountain or let's talk about this mountain, but please don't talk about me. She's starting a bit of a debate about religion. See, the Samaritans worshiped at Mount Gerizim. They believed it was at the summit of this mountain where Abraham took Isaac up to almost sacrifice his son. The Jews would say the only place to worship and sacrifice is in Jerusalem. The Samaritans also believed that after Moses, the next prophet to come would be the Messiah. So why did she call Jesus a prophet? She's beginning to put some of the pieces together. And Jesus adds another piece to the picture in verse 21. Jesus told her, Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So these ideas are pointing more and more specifically to this next prophet to come after Moses, the Messiah. And she responds by making a statement that's really more of a question. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Can you sense a little bit of hope, a little longing in her voice? I imagine a moment of silence passed between her and Jesus. She had just dropped a hint. And was Jesus going to take the bait? And he bites. Jesus told her, I, the one speaking to you, am he. I, the one speaking to you, am he. She goes from seeing Jesus in her mind as this Jewish guy in verse 9 to a guy who's going to make her life easier in verse 15 to being a prophet in verse 19 to now maybe, just maybe, he's the Messiah. And as that realization sinks in, the impact and the understanding on her life is beginning to sink in. Because for her to accept who Jesus is, she needed to accept the truth about who she was. The painful truth about her sin and her shame had to be brought into the open. And the result of this encounter was a clean break from her shame cycle. Just then the disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They left the town and they made their way to him. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. This is a remarkable statement from this woman. Does that sound like a woman who's afraid of her shame box being opened? Just the other side of noon, this woman was in hiding because of all she ever did. She went through extraordinary pains to make sure her past wasn't the center of anyone's conversation. And now, the centerpiece of her declaration to the entire village, the conversation starter she leads off with, is the former source of her shame. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. This woman started her day wanting nothing but to be left alone, to be isolated, to be protected. She becomes the voice of salvation to her entire town. And they flocked to Jesus. The women she was avoiding, maybe her ex-husbands, her lover, all of them came to meet the Savior who had changed this woman in one radical encounter. This same Jesus wants to set you free from your shame too. Now, if you are in Christ and you've already made that decision of faith, you're free. And you may know that logically, you may know that in your head. But what about in the deep places that you want no one to know about? What about where you carry that box? Is it true there? To worship Jesus in spirit and truth is not only to accept the truth of who he is, but to accept the truth of who he says you are now in him. Let me repeat that, and if you get nothing else out of this message, take this away. To worship Jesus in spirit and truth is not only to accept the truth of who he is, but also to accept the truth of who he says you are now in him. And what is that truth? We've hit on it a little bit. That you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. All that gunk is gone. We are free. Galatians 5, Romans 8. God has lavished his love on us as our heavenly Father, 1 John 3. We are declared righteous in his sight, Romans 5. When God sees us, he sees a new identity. But why do we struggle so much with these beautiful truths? This is why. This runs deep into our psyche. We have to allow the truths of the gospel to move from our head and to emanate into our entire being. That's our journey. I love this verse in John 8. Many of you are familiar with this. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And like many passages in the Bible, what do? We hone in on part of it. And I hear this quoted all the time. You'll know the truth, truth will set you free. It's kind of like, hey, if you get this fact down, voila, you'll be free, right? And we put that on coffee mugs or whatever, quilts, and we think that that's the whole piece. Go back to the first part. This is the key part of this. If you continue in my word, some translations say, if you remain, if you abide, if you go through the process of allowing God's word to run deep into your life and you do that on an ongoing basis, you will experience truth in your life. You will be set free. And we grow in that truth by being known. First, by bringing our whole self to God and allowing God to know us and allow us to be open with God about all the stuff that's in our box. And that is a beautiful, messy story for each one of us. But I strongly encourage you to do that and allow others, one or two people that you feel safe with, to engage you in gospel conversations about that stuff. Living in community and engaging in the spiritual practices of prayer, reading the word, worship. I've done that with people in my life group, and it's been a beautiful, messy journey for all of us. Not long ago, I was at RIV, worshiping in community, and we introduced a new song. I don't remember how many months ago. I'm not even sure I remember the title of the song. I think it's called In My Father's House. But we came to this one passage that literally brought me to tears. And I won't sing it to you, because the other thing I didn't tell you about my bio is my voice sucks as a singer. But it says this, in my Father's house, there's a place for me. I am a child of God. Yes, I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. That song, those lyrics have become my anti-shame anthem. And in moments when my box is being poked, I sing this song. I am who you say I am. And it reminds me that I am not the sum total of the crap that's in that box. I am not what my dad said about me as a kid. I am not the lies I tell myself. I am not the false narrative I've created to protect myself. I am who he says I am. Let's finish up here in John. Now, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said. And they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. When this woman was set free from her shame, it led to an entire town's grasp of salvation. And she couldn't take any credit for it. In fact, you could say the only thing she contributed to it was the very thing that set her into hiding, her box. Like the woman at the well, you and I are frequently tempted to think, I am something wrong. But nothing could be further from the truth. When God looks at you, when God looks at me, he sees the dignity and worth that his son Jesus Christ purchased for each of us on the cross. We are enough. We are who he says we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we are fully known by you in the messy, broken journey of our life, of all the wounds that have been inflicted upon us, all the sins that we have committed. You fully know all of that. And you look upon us with mercy and grace and forgiveness. We thank you, Jesus, that you bled and died so that we could be forgiven, we could be set free, we could be transformed in a new identity as sons and daughters in your kingdom. We thank you that we are your children, we are chosen, we are not forsaken, we are who you say we are. Amen.